Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Good morning. Today we are here to worship the God of the Bible together, and we are glad you are here. And welcome especially to those who are joining us online this morning. If you are new to Glenwood, we would love to connect with you, and one of the easiest ways to do that is for you to take out your cell phone and scan that QR code that you see on the row in front of you. We see God's faithfulness evidenced in many ways here at Glenwood, and we want you to know about it. The financial activity report for the first quarter of this year is available, so be sure to pick that up out in the foyer this morning. Thank you for your continued generosity. And we have some exciting news to share. Phil and Eileen Haggerty are pleased to announce the engagement of their son Connor to Sarah Swift. Very fun news. They are planning an October wedding. Would you please stand as we sing?
Before thee, with word and art and
shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, worthy to be beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all the earth shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Praise the Lord.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down and surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Is good. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to gather for worship this morning, to join our hearts and voices together in praise, to be hearers of your word so that we can be doers of your word. We are thankful for your great love for us. In your love and mercy, you sent your Son to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you and called your children. And as your children, we want to be a reflection of our Father. This morning, we ask that you help us walk along one another well as people who extend mercy and patience, gentleness, kindness, and love, that the work you are doing in our hearts overflows to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Morning. Take your Bibles. Open to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, 7 through 9. Next Sunday, special day, Mother's Day. And on our schedule for next Sunday, if we were to follow the schedule, then we would address the Beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. I thought we would wait on that one. Save that for the week after Mother's Day. So next Sunday, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and look at the voices in a believing family that shape a child into the kind of person that God envisions for them. But this morning, we again step into the Sermon of Sermons. Crowds gathered as Jesus Christ spoke, as he healed, as he demonstrated his power and his compassion, as he spoke the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. A large group of people gathered around him, and as they gathered around him and Jesus continued his healing, people had never seen anything like it. He went up onto a mountain as if to get away from the crowds. His disciples follow him. Now the large crowd has shrunk to a smaller group of people. Jesus sits down. The disciples seat around him in the cultural tradition of the way, and he begins to teach them who he is and what he envisions for their life. He shares this sermon that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. The centerpiece of the sermon is in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. This is a crown jewel that has multiple facets, multiple sides, with beauty and light reflecting off of every angle. The purpose of the sermon, the centerpiece, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Now the light of the world is saying to his disciples, you are the light of the world. He is kingdom of light shining into the kingdom of darkness. The light of God blazing into our world, disclosing who God is, who we are, how to know God. He is light shining, fulfilling all righteousness, God's purposes. He is light purchasing our redemption, dying so we don't have to, living so we can live, transforming us through his spirit and his word to reflect him. The opening movement of the sermon is about shining and reflecting the light of Jesus Christ in the heart and actions of the redeemed. New creation, that's who we are, becoming like him, reflecting him until his work in us and through us is done and we are with him. And that is what glorifies God at the end of verse 16. Only God can reflect his light in the life of the redeemed, in the way we love God and love others, in our relationships, in our churches, in our families, and in our communities. He is light and life, and we are called to embrace him through faith in Jesus Christ. These opening movements, these opening verses are called the Beatitudes, from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blessed. And some of your translations, instead of blessed, will say the word happy. And to be blessed by God is indeed a happy thought, a happy idea. But happy, as I said last week, is too small a piece of the pie. The Father said of the Son at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son in whom I delight." And now the Son who delights the Father is telling us what delights the Father. The blessing of God on those who experience these Beatitudes, this is affirmation, this is Father's delight. This is who we are. This is who we're becoming. Last week, we saw several characteristics of these Beatitudes. First, the Beatitudes are not about conditional acceptance by God. It's not if we do these things, then we'll be accepted by God. Jesus has done for us what only God can do. He fulfilled all righteousness and he died our death. The righteous Son became our sin so that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we can become the righteousness of God. That's how we're accepted by God, is through faith in this Jesus, Jesus Christ. Next, the Beatitudes can only be experienced through the power of the risen Christ. We know some people that are just naturally nicer than others. It's maybe their temperament. Maybe they were just wired that way at birth. That's not what the Beatitudes are about. The Beatitudes are about an internal transformation of the heart that only God can work through his Spirit and his Word in the life of the redeemed. So that because he is risen from the dead, we have life, and this is what the life of God looks like in part in these Beatitudes. And then thirdly, the Beatitudes belong together. They interlock. They're a tapestry. They're threads woven together. In total, they're absolutely beautiful, but it's not as if you pick one and leave the others. You pick the one that's easiest for us and forget about the others. They're all related. In fact, there's such spillover. And we'll see it this morning. We'll see how one beatitude spills over and enhances the next beatitude, almost as if building one on another, building momentum. As I did last week, I want to read the Beatitudes in full. Chapter 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This morning we look at verses 7 to 9. The first beatitude we look at is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One of my earliest experiences with mercy as a little guy is when I would instigate a wrestling match with an older brother or an older buddy or an older, bigger friend. And sometimes I would be the instigator, and pretty soon I'm in a headlock with my face in the grass. And then it's time for the defeated to concede defeat. So what do you think they made me say? Anybody? Cry uncle. Now, where in the world did that come from? It's like, is my uncle going to come and rescue me from something that I started and I couldn't finish? And practically speaking, it meant, I give up. You win. No moss. But I went chasing the background trying to find out, where did this come from? It's peculiar to North America. And it has several stories, narratives about where it came from. That can't possibly be true. I don't like those stories. They don't enhance the term at all. But the one story I did like is that it is similar to the Irish word, the Gaelic Irish word for mercy. Mercy. As in, have compassion on me. Have compassion on me in the consequences of something that I incurred and maybe even deserved. Here's what mercy is. Mercy is empathy filtered by wisdom, righteousness to the point of action. Mercy is not codependence. Codependence is really more about me, my neediness. Get sucked in to the undertow of your neediness. Mercy includes deep feelings of empathy. So mercy we feel internally, but it is not directed at us. Mercy felt inwardly as empathy is outwardly directed, and it's filtered. It's filtered by wisdom, righteousness. Mercy doesn't ignore the bad things that others do. Mercy is not glib about unrighteousness. But mercy hungers and thirsts for righteousness, as Jesus has just said. Sometimes, in an attempt to encourage another person who is suffering from the effects of their choices and their sin, in trying to encourage them, we can say something that is untrue. Out of compassion or feelings of empathy, we can falsely comfort, like the prophets who would cry out peace when there was no peace. And that's what happens when, in the name of mercy, we change the definitions of good and evil. Mercy filtered by wisdom, righteousness aligns the meaning of good and evil with God's expressed intent, because mercy filtered by righteousness is for the true good of the other person, even if they don't buy it, don't believe you. It is not merciful to lie in the name of mercy. The merciful person is not blind to the sin and wrong of others, but seeks the true good of others, which is why intervention in some cases can be such a merciful action, even though it might be an unpleasant experience for the one with whom you're intervening. It's why truth and love, lived out rightly, are for the good and benefit of others. Mercy and grace have much in common. Both of them emerge from the heart of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones contrasted grace and mercy. It's on the screen. He said this: grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's in the context of the gospel that we have received mercy. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, passage familiar to many of you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it describes our condition before we knew Christ, outside of Christ. And there is a description that is painful to read. It's even more painful to live and to experience. And it describes us before Christ, outside of Christ, in verse 3, 2, 3. Among them, we too, all, A-L-L, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Boom! Big contrast. But God. So we're in verse 3. God's action is in verse 4. And how does it describe him? But God, being rich in mercy because of his grace, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in mercy, and he has poured out his mercy on us in Christ, so that in Christ we have received mercy. Mercy emerges from the very first beatitude, back in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And poverty of spirit is that personal awareness of our desperate need for God to save us and forgive us and redeem us, so that poverty of spirit, apart from Jesus Christ, we are unrighteous. Apart from Jesus, we are unrighteous, and we are prone to a pride and an arrogance which actually hardens the heart to mercy, so that we not only refuse to compare ourselves to who God is, which would lead us a right comparison to our desperate need for God, and it would rightly lead to poverty of spirit, but if we are not going to compare ourselves to who he is and see ourselves in contrast to who he is, then we begin to think we're pretty hot stuff outside of God. So now we are not only not comparing ourselves to who God is, now we're going to compare ourselves to other people who are in a much more desperate place than we are, and we do this all the time. It's easy to do. It is easy to feel good about ourselves by looking at the misery or the consequences of sin that other people might be experiencing in life. And Jesus made it a point to talk about that in Luke 18. Luke 18, turn there. Parable. What is it that hardens us to others? It's first to be hardened to God. and to elevate ourselves in place of God. So Jesus told this parable, and you have two people that go to the temple ostensibly to worship. Only Jesus tells us what they're thinking and what they're saying. The contrast begins in Luke 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the one man looks at another and finds his righteousness in himself. He is self-righteous in what he does and in his comparisons to others. And that makes him hard to others, in which with self-righteousness there is no mercy. In contrast, poverty of spirit leads to mercy emerging from the heart. The merciful has received mercy. If you know Jesus, his mercy has been poured out on you. The merciful experiences Jesus and the mercy of Jesus as a lifestyle, so that we experience mercy until the day we experience his ultimate mercy in the presence of Jesus when we see him, which connects us to the next beatitude. Secondly, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For Jesus, our heart means the core of who we are. It's that internal private space that is not that hard to hide from others. We can't hide it from God. If the pure in heart see God, then the heart apart from Christ will not see God. Matthew 15, turn there. Jesus diagnoses the problem with the human heart. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. So mercy sees and feels the consequences in misery of a person suffering from the consequences of their sin, so that mercy can intervene and help. Mercy can intervene and help people who know Jesus or who don't know Jesus. And so we can step in and we can help with circumstances, and we can help to change their circumstances. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who empathize and then act in an informed and wise way for other people. So we, in some cases, an act of mercy will change the circumstances of another person, but they can't address the greatest need of the other person. Sometimes we think if we can change a person's environment, that we can change their life. Well, we can enhance their life, but we can't address the greatest problem. We need always remember that the garden was a perfect environment. And it was in the garden when we had all that we need and all of our circumstances were just absolutely perfect that we rebelled against God and that we sinned against God. And it's out of these perfect circumstances that comes this problem that only God can address, and that's the heart of man. So Jesus, pure in heart, without sin, lived our life, fulfilled all righteousness, died our death, raised to life, so that we can experience this internal cleansing and address our greatest problem, which is our sin against God, from the heart. So in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaks to people who think they're clean and pure in heart, and he describes instead how they're unclean. So in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, here is what we read. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Verse 20, these are the things which defile the man. So our greatest problem is our impure heart, our rebellion against God. So how now to be pure in heart as Jesus was inside and out? So in his death, he offers forgiveness to us so that we're cleansed. We are pure in heart as forgiven by God. Now as we are forgiven by God and we're confessing our sin and keeping short accounts with God about our sin and saying yes in obedience to his word through the power of his spirit, he shapes us to be increasingly like him. So a pure heart is a heart that is confessing and repenting as a lifestyle leading to the obedience of faith. It's a life that examines motive with humility, our desires, what we want, why we want it, what we do. A pure heart is a heart set aside for God and for his purposes all day long. The pure in heart shall see God. What does that mean? Well, it looks like it's future, because no one has seen God at any time. But it's future and ultimately fulfilled in the future, but also it is our experience right now. Right now, we as followers of Jesus experience a deep connection, kinship, and fellowship with God. A sense of his presence, of the presence of Jesus in our life. We have faith in who he is. We can, in this life, have a vision of Christ. That's why the writer in Hebrews 12 said, keeping your eyes on who? Jesus. Eyes. Eyes up. Eyes on. We can have this vision of who he is. We can look to him through his word. We can look to the one who is not yet visible to us and know who he is. That God has disclosed the person of Jesus so that we can honestly sing the song, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. The Jesus who is Lord of our heart is our vision now in part, but one day in full. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. That's incredible. That's stunning. So now we see in this mirror dimly, but one day, face to face with Jesus Christ. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, and right now I am fully known by Jesus. He knows us fully because of Jesus. We have life. We see in part right now, dimly, the day is coming face to face with Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest incentive for the one who loves Jesus to live for Jesus from the heart. Third, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So I went on a tangent this week thinking about blessed are the peacemakers, because we live in a world at war. So I started tracking all the wartime words and images in the New Testament. Words like strive and agonize and struggle and the Apostle Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. And And then in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against world powers of spiritual darkness waging war against God and all humanity, creating division and brokenness and disagreement and chaos. That's what it is. It is chaos resulting from war against God and a war against humanity. And to believers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God. Peace with God is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If we have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, then God has made peace with us, ultimate peacemaker. Sent his son, paid ultimate price. The cost of peacemaking is extraordinarily high. It is the price of God the Son. While we were enemies, Romans 5, Christ died for us. Jesus came to make peace. He came to make peace with us. And then he assigns us to make peace with others. Now try that one on in this political environment. Romans 12:18. If possible, as in it's not always possible. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Sometimes we can't make peace, but we need to do all we can to make peace. And one of the first things we have to overcome to make peace is resisting the desire to avoid being a peacemaker. We'd rather be a peacekeeper. We'd rather have absence of conflict. But to be a peacemaker, it means you go into the conflict. It means you engage the mess. Peacekeepers or peacemakers, they pay a high price, or they can. You can, by trying to make peace in a way that's appropriate, not being intrusive and butting your nose into people you have no idea and condemning and judging them, that's not what we're talking about. But a peacemaker who tries to make peace in ways that are right and appropriate in the context of relational responsibility that God entrusts to us, risk rejection in that conflict. Peacemakers refuse to gloss over something that is hurting another. It's easy for us to find fault in another and hold on to that fault and remember it too long, but a peacemaker engages others in a love and a manner appropriate to the circumstances for the true good of others and to the glory of God. I tried to include several practical steps that will help us as peacemakers. They're steps that I try to take. They are far from comprehensive, but they might help in making peace. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. First step, be slow to speak. In making peace, be slow to speak. Listen for understanding. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So back down the emotional response. Engage the others. To hear is to understand. Reason, verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There are occasions to be angry, but let's not make excuses for it. Because powering up in a given context or a given circumstances is not going to achieve the righteous intent of God in that moment. Second step, practice wisdom. Practice wisdom from above. James 3, contrast wisdom from below. Verse 17 and 18, wisdom from above. It's described as a seed. As a seed that you plant and takes time to grow. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We're not going to do it, but you could break that down and you could compare it and find a number of the Beatitudes surfacing right here in that verse. And then verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Practice wisdom from above, and then let wisdom from above incubate. Seed sown in peace by those who make peace yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Third step, do what we can in the moment and trust God to do his work in the lives of others. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Written by the Apostle Paul to followers of Jesus Christ, to Christians, so that when we step toward a mess, we step into something that's difficult, we're managing the internal emotions that want to emerge, they want to come out, we want to fix this thing, we want to fix this person, and there is a limit to what we can do. Only God can open the eyes of the heart. Only God can invoke true repentance in the heart of others. The evil one himself has the ability here in verse 26 to trap us in a snare. It's his ideation of his making. And the only way to escape is to repent and turn to God, hoping and praying that God opens the eyes of others. Fourth step. And we're going to practice this one this morning. We're going to practice this one as we together take part in the Lord's table in communion. And that is, practice gratitude to the God who made peace with us. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 on the screen in front of you. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Our peace cost a high price, the highest possible price. The life of Jesus Christ, his life spilled out, his blood spilled out to the point of death, death on a cross. Died for our sins so that we can be forgiven of sin, we can be reconciled with God, children of God. Our peace cost Jesus his life. So now, let's give our life to the Jesus who gave his. You have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning to take part in this service of communion. If you don't have one of the cups that was available in the foyer, then during the music that's to follow, and feel free to slip out and to get one. I'll pray, and then if you would prepare your heart and prepare the bread and the cup, then I'll return and lead us in the receiving of the bread. Heavenly Father, thank you for making peace with us in and through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for cleansing us, forgiving us of sin. Help us, Father, to so yield to your Spirit. Help us not to sin, but to live a life that pleases and delights you. Thank you for being so patient with us, for not giving up on us. Thank you for sanctifying us and transforming us through the power of your gospel as we say yes to you. Thank you for the expectation and the hope that we have in front of us, that the best is yet to come. Father, help us to trust you in a moment, in this moment of chaos that seems to be circling the globe. I ask that you would give us internal peace, confidence in the peace we have with you, that you would help us to make peace, that you would help us to be pure in heart, that you would encourage us as you are merciful with us, that we would be merciful with others. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Jesus." And then the cup. Jesus said, "This is his lifeblood spilled out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Take, do this in remembrance of Jesus."
Would you please stand with us as we sing, as we give our thanks to God, as we praise His name, as we bask in His glory, as we take in the mystery of the cross, of His plan of salvation, as we join in His kingdom to live like Christ, as we sing His praise. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, and now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, and now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Oh, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, and now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Amen. And now I pray that you would know real peace in Christ Jesus. Go in peace.